It is great to have you here this morning for us to gather together to not only sing these praises to God and spend some time in prayer, to listen to His Word and to give as we've been prospered, and of course to remember the death of our Lord and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Glad you're here. It was not long after the conversion of Cornelius and his household that Peter returned to Jerusalem. And there he was accosted in some way by certain Jews who wanted to object to the fact that he had preached to a Gentile. You might think, in a sense, that racism had raised its ugly head in the early church. The Jew and Gentile relationship was indeed strained. But you know how that Peter defended his preaching to the house of Cornelius, and indicated by his comment that the Gentiles had received the same Word of God and had received the Holy Spirit in just the same manner as had the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Well, when those who were present heard this, then there was no longer any voice of opposition. In fact, in verse 18 of Acts chapter 11, it says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying this, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Standing between us and eternal life is repentance. That is true of those who have never known the name of Christ, have never obeyed the gospel. It's also true of those who have come to know Christ and are His children. Repentance stands between us and that eternal kingdom. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If we were to paraphrase that, we might say that Jesus is saying, you're going to hell if you don't repent. That's the force of His message on that occasion. In the very first gospel sermon, the sermon recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, where Peter brings it to a conclusion, answering the question of those who said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 38. We're lost because of our sins. We want to be saved. We want to have our sins forgiven. We must repent. And so the plan of salvation is so clear in the Scriptures. It involves first hearing that message from our Father through His Word. It involves, secondly, believing that message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It involves repenting of our sins. It involves confessing our belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And it involves then being united with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. Before we can be saved, before we can become a Christian, we must repent. But then even after becoming a Christian, we still must repent. Repentance is one of those ongoing things that continues throughout life. Why? Because we sin. 1 John chapter number 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There was a baptized believer in the city of Samaria by the name of Simon. Usually we call him Simon the Sorcerer, but after becoming a Christian, he was no longer a sorcerer. Nonetheless, this same Simon, who was a baptized believer, seeing the apostles who had come down from Jerusalem, laying hands on people and allowing them then to have the gift of the Spirit, decided that he would try to purchase that ability to lay hands upon people so that they would receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Peter recognized the lostness of his condition in that state of heart and mind and said to him, "You are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." Verse 23 of Acts chapter 8. The only hope that Simon had as a baptized believer, as a Christian, he said he needed to repent and pray that if possible, the intention of his heart might be forgiven him. Verse 22. And so repentance is as important after you become a Christian as it is before you become a Christian. Repentance likewise plays a very essential part in whether or not we continue to grow as Christians. You can talk about growth in a lot of different ways, but basically it boils down to this. When you grow as a Christian, it's because you recognize something that you need to be doing that you're not doing. Or you recognize something that you're doing that God does not want you to do. And you make the appropriate change. You have a change of mind, and that helps you to progress into the image of Christ. Now, basically, that's a spiritual growth. In James chapter number 1, James describes it this way. He says, "One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." Who receives the blessing of studying God's word? Not the one who just reads it and says, "Well, I've read 50 chapters in the Bible this week." Well, how much have you actually put it into practice? The effectual doer is the one who takes that word, looks at it as he's looking in the mirror and says, "This needs to change, that needs to change. I'm going to have a change of mind and repent." Then you receive the blessing. The sad thing is that many don't understand the subject of repentance. Some have grown up in the church, quote unquote. It's an expression that I don't think is really possible, considering the fact that you need to be able to believe and repent and confess and be baptized to be a Christian. You've grown up in the church. We mean by that you have all your life been attending services and Bible study, and your parents have been very good about helping you to learn things. But someone who has been baptized at a very early age, you have to be careful because they might not have been brought to a point of conviction about sin, except that they have not been baptized and they need to be baptized. There needs to be something more. There needs to be a conviction of sin. Other times, faithful Christians just sort of slide into being unfaithful Christians. It usually doesn't happen overnight. It takes a process. They may still even attend services. They may still be in the church pew every Sunday, but they're just going through the motions. They never read the Bible on their own or study it in their homes. They never spend time in prayer except when they're in worship to God with the body of Christ on a Sunday morning. They get their Bible lesson. They get their praying for the week on that occasion. They put their donation into the collection plate if they happen to be present on that Sunday morning. But somehow, in spite of their negligence, in spite of the fact that they're not really in their heart of hearts, they really know they're not really living for Christ, they're just kind of going through the motions, it's still the feeling that people have sometimes when they go to bed at night and they're staying there and they're offering a prayer to God and they say, "Lord, please forgive me of my sins." And then maybe the thought is, isn't grace wonderful? That's not repentance. Others who get caught in sin make a public confession and at the same time really do not even intend on changing what it is that they had done. That's not repentance. Many mistake repentance as just to stop sinning. What is repentance? It means to stop doing that. Stop sinning. But you know, as you look at things, you realize that sometimes we can stop sinning without ever repenting. For example, I can stop smoking. Not that I smoke, but if I were to stop smoking, it doesn't necessarily mean that I've repented, because it may be because the doctor told me that I am in serious health risk or something like that. Someone can stop fornicating, committing immorality without necessarily repenting. Maybe just being afraid of being caught in it. Sometimes people describe repentance as turning 180 degrees the other direction in their behavior. But sometimes, you know, you might think of someone who may be cheating on his taxes and then stops cheating on his taxes, turns the other way around, obeys all the rules because he's afraid the IRS is going to get him. That's not necessarily repenting. So what is repentance? Well, look at this definition of repentance, the one we're going to be using in our lesson. Repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow, resulting in a change of life. That tells us the picture of what's involved preceding and following repentance. And so for the purpose of our lesson this morning, we're going to be looking at five words, all begin with the letter R, to trace the process itself. So we begin with the word receive. The first thing that needs to happen before repentance can occur is that we need to receive the message of God. How did John begin his preaching? Well, John the Baptist, according to Matthew 3, verse 2, went forth and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His message was a message of repentance. Jesus had the same message as John the Baptist. You know this, in Matthew 4, 17, he went forth saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so it comes from a message. This message was from John the Baptist, from Jesus. It's a message that expresses the need for repentance. It gives you information about what it is that you are turning away from. Why do you need repentance? Certain denominational preachers expressed alarming regret that repentance is not being preached anymore. And while we would not agree with their stance and what they say about how to become a Christian, we'd have a different view of that. Yet their remarks are interesting. One of them said, "Whatever happened to repentance? You rarely hear the word mentioned in most churches today." That is certainly probably true in Christianity as a whole. It may be true in even churches of Christ in places. We don't hear that word anymore. Another one said, "Pastors seldom call their congregations to sorrow over their sins, to mourn and grieve over wounding Christ by their wickedness. Instead, the message we hear from pulpits today is just believe. Accept Christ and you'll be saved." But the point made from those comments is this: there is no salvation where there is no sorrow. And that is because a certain type of sorrow is necessary to produce repentance. And repentance leads to eternal life. So sorrow is necessary. But from what source? It comes as a result of preaching and teaching about sin. The kind of sorrow we're talking about comes from teaching someone or preaching to someone that the things that they are presently doing are wrong, and if they continue practicing those things, they will in fact go to hell. Sometimes we call that negative preaching. And sometimes people hold up a skull and a crossbone. Now, negative preaching, we don't want any of that, do we? Without negative preaching, you don't have sorrow. The very first gospel sermon ever preached is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. We mentioned it a moment ago. Peter is the one whose words are recorded. He preached to them, and the Bible says he pierced them to the heart. What did he tell them? Among other things, he told them that they had crucified the Lord and the Christ. Verse number 36. His preaching stepped on their toes. His preaching pointed out their sin. His preaching convicted them of their sin. The next thing you know, they're asking, "What can I do to be saved from my sins?" And Peter told them to repent and to be baptized. But seriously speaking, how do we ever know that we need to repent of stealing if somebody doesn't tell us you need to repent of stealing? How do we know that sex before marriage is a sin? Not according to God's pattern, and we need to repent of that sin or any other sin. You have to tell people, or people have to hear the message, that the matter under consideration is evil, that it is sinful, and that they are going to lose their soul if they don't repent of that sin. What that means is that our preaching needs to identify sin and warn people of its consequences. People really need to know how horrible hell must be. And at the same time, don't forget this, how great is God's love. The God who does not want anyone to perish, but all come to repentance, has provided the means through which our sins can be forgiven. He sent His Son into the world because He loved the world and makes it possible for each of us to gain that forgiveness through Jesus and the blood of the cross. But the whole process begins with that word, receive. Now, the second step toward repentance, we might say then, is remorse. We've already alluded to this already to some degree. It's a reaction to the gospel message. When you hear what God did because of your sins, then the first thing you want to do is to find out what I can do to make up for that. How can I deal with that? When we learn that we have been living in defiance of God, in open rebellion toward Him, we've been sinning against the God of heaven who sent His only Son to die for us, then godly sorrow is produced within us. And when Peter accused his hearers of crucifying the Christ, they were cut to the quick. That was godly sorrow that they felt. They wanted to know what to do about their sins. Now Paul explains the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Two kinds of sorrow. Sorrow is not repentance, but sorrow leads to repentance. And the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance is the remorse and the godly sorrow that we feel. Peter experienced godly sorrow himself. If you remember, on the night of Christ's betrayal, Peter denied the Lord. And then he remembered what Jesus had said previously, there in Matthew 26:75, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And remembering what Jesus had said about his future denial, Peter then went out and wept bitterly. He was experiencing godly sorrow for what he had done. Godly sorrow. "I'm sorry that I've done that which is evil. I'm sorry that I've sinned against the God of heaven. I'm sorry that I've brought my soul into a place of great jeopardy." But then there's also worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, how do we describe it? Going forward at the invitation for a sin that we have every intention on continuing in. That's worldly sorrow. That's not repentance. Judas was deeply grieved about what he had done in betraying Christ. But it didn't move him to repentance. He went out and hanged himself. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow is not sufficient. It's based on the wrong motives. "I'm sorry that I got caught speeding and received a traffic ticket, because now I'm going to have to pay all that money or go to court or whatever." That's worldly sorrow. "I'm sorry my wife left me and now I'm living all alone and I'm really lonely." That's worldly sorrow. "I'm sorry I have to go to jail because of the crime that I committed." That's worldly sorrow. The first thing we do is receive the information from the Word of God, from the Gospel. Then that information needs to penetrate our hearts and bring about a feeling of godly sorrow or remorse. The third R word, reverse or reversal. Different color, because this is actually what repentance is. The other items lead to it, but this is actually what repentance is. Receiving the word is necessary for repentance. Remorse is necessary for repentance. But that remorse, being sad, being troubled, being grieved by what we have done, causes us to change our mind about the direction we're going. That is a definition of repentance. That is literally what it means, to change your mind. Some say repentance is a change of life, a 180-degree turn in the way that you're living. But repentance is more than a change of life. As we said, repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow and results in a change of life. But repentance itself is that change of mind. Reformation of life is not repentance, but can be expected as a result of repentance. Repentance is something that takes place up here in the mind. Jesus illustrated it in Matthew chapter number 21 at verse 28. He told a parable. This explains it better than I can. Jesus said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went." King James there, by the way, says he repented and went. Put those two together, you understand that changing your mind and repenting are the same thing. Very good illustration. It's a change of mind. You receive the message, you have remorse about where you stand in relationship to God, and then you have the reversal, the change of mind. The fourth R that we mentioned is the word reformation. True repentance results in reformation, a change of life. You'll notice in Matthew 21 that the son repented and he changed his mind. But then he went out and worked. You might say, well, if he didn't go out and work, you might say, well, how significant was that change of mind? Was that really a change of mind? But the Reformation indicates that he had, in fact, changed his mind. In the Bible, sometimes we hear the expression fruit of repentance. Fruit of repentance. Indicating it's not repentance, but it's the fruit or the result of, or the fruit borne by repentance, changing your mind. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, we read about John the Baptist preaching to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and saying to them, when they pretended to be coming to him to be baptized, he said to them, "Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance." And from that we get the idea of fruit of repentance. Repentance in the mind should be seen in the life. Paul illustrates that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, when he says, "He who steals must steal no longer." That's the result. If you repent of stealing, you don't steal any longer. But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he have something to share with those who have need. Let him who steal no longer. A story is told about a man who walked into a church building one day because he wanted to become a Christian. But as he was talking to the preacher, he informed the preacher, "But I want you to understand clearly that I have been stealing from my employer." The preacher asked questions, you know, "How much have you stolen?" The man just couldn't really put a finger on it. But in the process of talking back and forth, they finally decided it may have been about $1,500. And the preacher then, in talking to him, said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you next year to steal only $1,000. And then the year after that, $500. And in doing so, kind of wean yourself off of stealing altogether. And if you get caught in the meantime, Just tell them you're in the process of becoming a Christian. Does that describe repentance? Paul said, let him who steals, steal no longer. If you have truly repented, that means that your life will change as well. You can learn a lot about a person by observing their life after repentance. If a man repents of drinking alcohol, but keeps a pint in his glove box in the car just in case, he's not repented. If a man repents of gambling but keeps a lottery ticket in his wallet just in case, he's not really repented. If a man repents of smoking and keeps a carton of cigarettes in his dresser drawer just in case, he's not repented. If a man repents of viewing pornography but keeps his favorite website and address or whatever in mind or written down somewhere, he's not repented of that sin. If a person repents of forsaking the assembly, you might expect that they would be back Sunday night and Wednesday night and the next Sunday and so on. You can tell a lot about a person's repentance by observing their life. Repentance is a complete change of mind that results in a complete change of life. Think about the first century Christians and the things from which they had repented. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, beginning in verse 9, there's a whole laundry list of heinous sins from which these Christians had turned as they came to Christ. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The key verse to all of that really is verse 11. Such were some of you. Past tense. What does that mean? If it does not mean that they had changed their lives, that they were no longer involved in these sins. They had changed their way of thinking, and consequently their lives had changed. Those who practiced homosexuality were no longer practicing homosexuality. Don't believe what the world says about there being a genetic predisposition for that. It's never been confirmed. We've been told that, but that's not true. Those who practice drunkenness will no longer practice drunkenness. Those who were thieves are no longer stealing. And on the list goes. Such were some of you. There's an example we find in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, about the church at Ephesus, first century Ephesus. Like many of the other cities in the ancient world, was a city that was steeped in all kinds of sin. And it says there in verse 18, that many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Sometimes I'm amused as I go through the Bible and the information that is gathered by those who were present on the occasion. You think about, the net is full of fish, and so we just happened to learn that there was somebody there counting, 153, or 152, 153, and they come up with a number and they put it, and it's in the text for us to know about. 50,000, that's a lot of money. Wow, someone says, we could just sell that and give the money to the poor. And act justified about that. Or we could sell it to people who want, everybody wants these things, but I guess they figured that if it wasn't right for them, they shouldn't encourage others to do it either. And so they had that burning party, that bonfire. Wouldn't that be interesting? Could it be possible that even today, that as we turn away from things that are wicked, that there might be some burning parties that we need to have? Maybe some old music that you listen to that is not fit listening to. Maybe some practices that are no longer fit to be a practice, that we turn away, that we burn them in our minds and take away that temptation. And then it brings us to the fifth point, or the fifth letter, R word, and that is the word restitution. Reformation and restitution. We receive the information. There's remorse about what we have done and what we're doing. We have a change of mind. We reform our life. But as we reform our life, we recognize that in some cases, restitution needs to be made. What is it? What does it have to do with repentance? Restitution is the idea that you need to pay back, or attempt to pay back, or give back what belongs to another. If you had stolen money, restitution would demonstrate your repentance by returning that money to the person from whom you had stolen it, right? If you had taken someone's good reputation, then you would try to do what you could to restore that good reputation, or the good reputation of the church. But simply stated, restitution means we're going to give back that which we have taken wrongly from someone else. Restitution. Trying to make it right. Trying to fix it. Can't repair it completely, but we can make an effort in that direction. What does it have to do with repentance? In the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 6, there were provisions that if you took somebody's property, you had to return it, and then you had to add one-fifth more. That was part of the law of Moses. You might have felt sorry you did it. You had to give it back and pay more. And restitution is the idea, well, I stole your car, but that was before I became a Christian. But I'm going to keep on driving it anyway. That's not repentance. In the book of Luke, in chapter 19, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus, a guy that was always trying to get up so he could see Jesus. He was a short man of smaller stature. And when Jesus said, Zacchaeus, you come down here. I'm going to your house today. He's going to go eat a dinner with him. And some of the people gathered around, you know, they didn't think much of tax collectors, and that's what Zacchaeus was. And they began grumbling. And it seemed like as though Zacchaeus might have heard that grumbling, and he stopped. And he turned to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, I will give him back four times as much. Now, that's kind of interesting here. He is going above and beyond his call of repentance, but he's willing to make restitution. And we can't always restore everything. Sometimes you just think, well, how can I do it? Sometimes we don't even remember the things that we had done that were wrong that we need to make restitution for. But if you do remember the sin, if you do remember the wrong that you've done to somebody else, then it may be God's way of helping you to process these things. And if you remember it, it's probably significant enough that you need to do something about it. You can't make restitution for taking someone's life, but you might be able to do other things to help out those who remain. If you stole something, obviously you give it back. If your negligence led to someone else's hurt or harm or even death, we might be able to do something to make that right. Someone says, well, that happened before I became a Christian, so I don't need to make appropriate restitution. That goes against the heart of what repentance is all about. Repentance, therefore, because of all that we have said, has been called God's most difficult command. We might also refer to it as the command that is most difficult sometimes to understand. But simply put, repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow that results in a change of life. There is receiving the message. There is a remorse over what we have done. There is a reversal, change of mind. There's a reformation, and there is the restitution. Now for a moment, let's talk about the importance of restoration in healing our world today. Repentance is the key to restoring our society. Repentance. Oh yeah, I'd like if all our taxes were lowered in the process. I'd like it if this were done or that were done. But repentance is the key to everything else. Helping people to get the message that we as America, we have sinned. We are sinning. Identifying that sin. Hoping that there will be remorse. That the remorse will lead to a change of mind and a change of heart and a reformation and even restitution as a nation. Repentance is also the key to heal our broken homes. That the message must be heard and received. That there must be an understanding and a broken heart and a feeling of sorrow about what has happened to that relationship. And then a change of mind and a willingness to do something about it. Without that repentance, the home cannot be healed. And then there's repentance in the broken life, the broken heart. The Bible says that the broken, contrite spirit God will not despise. And we are broken by sin. We are dysfunctional by sin. We are hopeless in our sin. That's the point at which we recognize and feel sorry about what we have done. And change our mind. And God is able to help us to heal that broken heart, that broken life. The Bible says God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We think about all that God has done for us in Christ, all that He has done for us in blessing us in so many ways in our world, in our society, in our home, in our family. That's meant to lead us closer to Him. And the thing that often stands in the way is our lack of repentance. But let me give you this warning. Before we close our lesson, if there is something you decide to repent of, if you're repenting in your life to change your mind and to live for Christ, you should know one thing. The world will not understand the changes that they see in your life. Don't expect the world to understand that. They will not. And they will instead ridicule. And they will persecute. But heaven is impossible without repentance. So we must repent and never, never look back. It leads to life. If we can help you in your life this morning, if you need to come to Christ in faith, repentance, and baptism, if you as a Christian need the prayers of the church, we encourage you to let us know while we stand and while we sing this song.